Okay, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 28, Acts 28, and this last section of Acts is Paul in Rome. And as I went through the passage, I've divided the section up into three messages. So it has taken us 6 3/4 years to get through Acts. And Lord willing, in 2 more Sundays, we will complete the book of Acts. Our message today is going to turn into a topical message after an extended introduction explaining our text. So let's go ahead and read the text. I've entitled the message, The Hope of Israel, and you'll see where that comes from as we read the passage. I'm going to begin in verse 16, and we'll read through to verse 20. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So that's our title coming right from that last phrase. Now, I'm just going to work our way through each of these verses, and I have several points that we want to talk about. First of all, and this is just by way of introduction, I'm working up to that last phrase, to that title or name, the hope of Israel. So that's what we're getting towards. But let's just work through and talk about the things that are in the text. In verse 16, we find Paul is in prison. He enters Rome. He's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who is guarding him. I put in my notes, he got permission for a private room, and at his own expense, I must add. He comes into Rome. He's in the Praetorian Guard. You may have heard that term. I think it's mentioned a couple times in the Bible. Some translations just give you the actual term transliterated into English. But the Praetorian Guard was essentially the police service of the city of Rome. The man in charge of the department at this time in history is known to us. His name was Afranius Burrus. And he, unfortunately for him, he was executed by Nero in AD 62. Nero decided he had enough of his top officials, and he started getting rid of them, and including his teacher, Seneca. So just be aware, Kaylee, that don't let any of your kids become emperors. That's the thing. Anyhow, most likely, Paul did not interact with this man, Burrus, directly. But he was granted what is called in Latin, custodia liberior. That is, the right to secure private housing under custody. Of course, this would be at his own expense. Perhaps the people of Rome, the Church of Rome, contributed towards this cause. Perhaps the funds they got from Malta as they were honored for their time there were used in this cause. And certainly, likely, the testimony of the centurion, Julius, who, as he delivers him over to the custody of the Praetorian Guard, is going to speak well of him. The letters, the communications from the governor in Judea, Porcius Festus, the commendation of Herod Agrippa, all of these things no doubt contributed to the light treatment of Paul in prison there in Rome. Now, he wasn't on his own recognizance. Paul wasn't. He was under custody. He had a soldier chained to him 24 hours a day. So likely by a shackle on the wrist. And there would be a soldier on the other end, and that soldier would change shifts. Some commentaries suggest every 4 hours, so that would be 6 soldiers a day, or others I've seen say every 8 hours. I don't know what kind of a shift you would have. 8 hours chained to a guy watching over him, I don't know. Anyhow, that was what the job was. And it's quite interesting because we do have the reference in Philippians 1:13 that says this. He says, so that my imprisonment, Paul is writing to the Philippians, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now we're going to see Paul is inviting people in to speak with him. He is, and as we go through the end of the chapter, we're going to find that people are visiting him. He's preaching the gospel from his prison house during this whole time. And he has all, soldiers chained to him all day long. Talk about a captive audience. And just, you know, so he goes on to say at the end of Philippians, he says, all the saints greet you. So all the Christians in Rome are sending greetings to the Christians in Philippi. He says, especially those of Caesar's household. Well, how did that happen? That there were saints in Caesar's household? Well, perhaps some of them were slaves working in Caesar's palace, and they had been in contact with Christians somehow and had become believers. No doubt those guards chained to Paul. I mean, what an opportunity. You can't go away. You got to sit there and listen to this preacher all day long, or all shift long. And so here he is, and he's, I'm sure, preaching to his guards and trying to turn as many of them to the Lord as possible. Perhaps some of them would come to a place where they say, please, don't send me that guy anymore. And others would volunteer. So I don't know. But anyway, that was the situation in his imprisonment, his generous imprisonment. And by the way, the one other thing we want to note here in verse 16, it says, when we entered Rome. This is the end of the we sections in Acts. Of course, there's not much left. But we do know that Luke and Aristarchus accompanied him on this journey as they left Caesarea way back in, what chapter was that? Was that at the beginning of chapter 27? It seems so long ago now. I'm just going to have a quick look. Yes, it was. So Luke and Aristarchus were accompanying him. We learn from the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians that both of them continued with him in Rome for some time, likely through the trial before Nero. And Luke, for certain, was with him right through to the end. But it's interesting just to note that. It's one of the features of the book of Acts. Now, the other next thing I want to mention is the first part of verse 17, in our text. He says, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. So he lost no time in reaching out to the Jews of Rome. So he invites a select group. These are probably the elders of each synagogue. There were many Jews in Rome at this time. The city was about 1 million people of the Jews in Rome. I've seen various estimates in the commentaries, but from anywhere from 8,000 to 60,000, and the average being about 20,000. But in any case, there were lots of Jews in Rome, and archaeology has found evidence of 11 synagogues in Rome from that time period. Maybe from markings on stones, whatever it was, they've been able to determine at least 11 synagogues during this time. So there was a considerable Jewish presence. So this is in keeping with Paul's consistent practice. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, he says that he always would go to the Jew first. That's a pattern that we see whenever he enters a new city. In the book of Acts, he wants to go to the Jews, wants to try to reach as many of them as he can for the Lord before he turns to the Gentiles. Part of the reason was, if he went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would never hear him. And so he goes to the Jews first and tries to win those who will listen. And on this occasion, we get a little bit more of a description of what actually happened. So the first bit that he's going to do in this discussion is what I'm calling a preemptive defense. So continue on in verse 17. He says, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation, he says. So there's an interesting note here in our text. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's a theme of his discussion here. I have no issue with the Jewish nation. Notice that verse 17, he starts off, "Brethren, I had done nothing against our people." And then at verse 19, as he's sort of concluding this defense of his position and his actions, he says, "I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." Now that's a little device called an inclusio. So that means that everything that he's saying, the idea is that everything that he's saying should be taken or read in light of this notion, "I have nothing against the Jewish nation. I want to encourage you to listen to what I have to say. I have nothing against you. I am for you." That's what he's trying to say to them in this appeal. Now, despite his innocence, he is in the hands of the Romans. And one of the commentaries, F.F. Bruce, says, "To say that he was delivered into the hands of the Romans is a very mild way of describing how he was rescued by Roman soldiers from a mob that was trying to beat him to death." Well, that's true. You remember back there in Acts 23, I think it was, where he was arrested. He was set upon in the temple precincts. Certain Jews from Asia were claiming that he had brought a Gentile into a forbidden part of the temple, and they set on him, and they caused a riot, and people were beating him, trying to beat him to death, right there in the temple courtyard. And so the Romans rushed down and rescued him. Well, he says, "I was handed over, I was delivered over into the hands of the Romans." Now, his custody in Rome, he's explaining, is due to a forced appeal. This is a very brief summary of his testimony before the various courts since his arrest. The Romans, he says, were willing to release him. Felix, the governor who dithered for 2 years, knew he was innocent. He decided to leave him in prison as a favor to the Jews. But he knew he was innocent. Agrippa, the Jews... Herod was more definite at the end, as we saw at the end of chapter 26. We saw Herod saying this man could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But the Jews were adamant. And by that he means the leadership, the leading council, the Sanhedrin. They were adamant. They were antagonistic towards him. They wanted the governors to hand Paul over to them so that they could deal with him. And they wanted to put him to death, really. So these circumstances forced his appeal. And he is making the statement, Bruce describes it this way, "His appeal to Caesar has been made purely in order to have his innocence established." What he wants, what he's really after, is to get a government official to declare that he is innocent of any insurrection. He is innocent of any troublemaking in the emperor. He feels that that would be good for his cause. In verse 20, he begins to describe his central mission, the hope of Israel. He says, I'm on the next page here. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." So he wanted to meet with them to protest his innocence, but also to proclaim to them about the hope of Israel. He says, "I'm wearing this chain for this reason, for the hope of Israel." And this is his consistent claim, as we're going to see in just a moment. It will form the centerpiece of our message. So we've worked through all this material. I just thought, doing verse by verse, I do want to explain everything that's in the verses that's relevant. And then we're going to talk about what is it that God has for us today. So here's our proposition. The hope of Israel is the hope of all. The hope of Israel is the hope of all. So let's work on our first point. Let's define the hope of Israel. Now, I didn't put the verses on the screen. So I have them in... Well, I guess I don't have them all. We're going to have to turn to them. But this is Paul's consistent claim about in his defense. So let's go over to chapter 23 and verse 6. This is where Paul is before the Sanhedrin. I think I said chapter 23 before about being arrested. That was in the previous chapter, in chapter 22. But anyway, chapter 23, in verse 6, we have Paul. He's before the Sanhedrin, and he realizes that he has a crowd of divided religious people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are holding forth in this trial. And so he raises this point in verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Right there, that is the hope of Israel. This is the thing that he's proclaiming, the hope and resurrection of the dead. This is what he says is the issue that especially the Sadducees, the chief priests, have with him. If you look back all the way to the council, as they are persecuting the Christians right from the very beginning, the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. What is it that bothers them? It's preaching in the name of Jesus. It's proclaiming that he is raised from the dead. It's condemning the actions of the chief priests and the council as they condemn Jesus to death. They are antagonistic towards that. They want to resist the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Paul stands up and says, "This is the thing that is the issue between me and the leadership here." And so then over to chapter 24. And he is now before Felix. And let's look at verse 15. Chapter 24, verse 15. He says to Felix, he's having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so he is making the point that his teaching is not inconsistent with what Jews have always taught, and that this hope of the resurrection is the hope of Israel, the thing in which they all are agreed, and that is what he's raising. This is the issue. They should be letting me go, but they are not, because we are on the same page in this sense. Over in chapter 26, we also see Paul making the same statement before Festus and Agrippa, verse 6 through 8. He says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" The resurrection. This hope is the centerpiece of his argument. This is the thing he keeps bringing up in trial after trial as he is under condemnation. He's defending himself, and he keeps proclaiming this hope, the hope of resurrection. Chapter 26 and verse 23, he says that he makes the proclamation that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's consistent claim, the resurrection. This is the thing that he keeps bringing up in every one of these defenses. The hope of Israel is the hope of resurrection. Way back in the beginning of time, when God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he put him in a perfect environment. He gave him everything he needed. He commanded mankind in the form of Adam and Eve. He commanded mankind to go forth and multiply. He commanded them to have dominion over the earth, to administer it and to take care of it and so forth. That was their mission. He gave them one rule. He said, "Now I have planted two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." He says, "You can eat of any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may not eat of that tree." Now, that, you know, one rule, one job, you know, you see these memes, one job, you see somebody's incompetence on display. Well, here's one rule, and man breaks that rule. And God said to Adam, when he exposed his sin, his exposed his rebellion. He said to Adam, or actually even in proclaiming the rule, he said, when you eat of that tree, you dying you will die, is what the Hebrew says. You will surely die. Right? God made that proclamation. That was the penalty. It was known ahead of time. Well, what was the result? In Adam all die, Paul says in Romans. Every one of us faces death. Every one of us is mortal. We have the idea that death is the long-time enemy of mankind. It sobers us when it comes calling for our loved ones, for our friends and family. Remember, when I was 19 years old, we were shocked at the end of the summer. It was right in the late August, just before I was going back to school down in the States. And two young men in my town were killed in a head-on collision on the highway outside of town. Both of them had Camaros, ironically. Both of them were in my high school class. I knew both of them personally. Went to the funerals. It shook our town. That was a shocking end. Later on, another young man from our town was killed in a car accident. He and some boys were out. They'd been drinking. They rolled their car. The fellow was thrown out from under it, and the car crushed him as it rolled over and over in the side of the road. That was the end of that young man. One of the young men who stood up with Debbie and me in our wedding died 2 weeks later. And then another week later, a little baby of a co-worker of mine died. She was not even a year old. Death stalks every man. It comes to us because of the sin of Adam. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be an emperor. You can be a king. You can be a queen. And as we know right now, we all die. Think of our good Queen Elizabeth. She lived, 96 years, was it? 96 years. But she died. It faces us all. People can rise to great power, but they will always fall into death. Now, amongst the Old Testament believing Israelites, there was a hope of resurrection. The Sadducees, they were too good to believe in that. But the Pharisees and the people of Israel did believe. So what Paul is saying, when he says, I am on trial for the hope of Israel, what he's saying is, I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection. This is the hope of Israel. Now, I want to recall the faith of Abraham as we think about this hope of Israel, the resurrection. Recalling the faith of Abraham, and this is duplicated, I put in my notes here, duplicated in many generations. What I mean by that is it's not just Abraham. The faith of Abraham is the faith, it's Abraham's faith himself, but it's also the faith of others whose faith is like Abraham. From generation to generation among the patriarchs of Israel, we see this hope alive. You see it in Job. Job chapter 19 and verse 26, Job says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Right? The faith of Job, he's had all these terrible things happen to him. He knows that God could take him at any time. He knows that he could end. His life could end. God could take him. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. That is the hope. Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says about Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something beyond a great possession in this life. Don't know what kind of lot we might have in this world. Some of us may have much and have much property and many possessions. But that pales in comparison to the hope that Abraham had for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the hope of Abraham. the whole testimony of Hebrews 11. If you go on in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So far in Hebrews, as I read to verse, I'm reading verse 13, so far in this chapter, he had mentioned five names. Abel, who believed God. Enoch, who believed God. Noah, who believed God. Abraham, who believed God. Sarah, who believed God. All of these died in faith, not having received the promises. All of them. These all died in faith, he says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. This is the faith of Abraham, the hope of Israel. It's echoed in the prophets. We had a message on the resurrection way back in, I think, chapter 24, when we were talking about this claim of the Apostle Paul as he was going through these trials. And we talked about the resurrection and the hope that the Israelites had in the resurrection and how it was spoken of in the Scriptures. So for example, I just pulled a few of the examples out of that message. Psalm 49:15. "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol," or the grave. "For he will receive me," says the psalmist. Psalm 49:15. Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Hosea 13:14. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, from the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, O grave, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight," says God. All right. Daniel 12:2. This is the most striking mention of the resurrection. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And later, verse 13. "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into the rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." That's what God said to Daniel. We looked at those passages in a message, as I mentioned earlier. It was in April 3rd of this year. The resurrection, I want to stress this, the resurrection of the body is the hope of Israel. It is not simply some kind of transition of your spirit to an altered state of existence. It's not moving to a higher plane. No, the promise of God is that you, in your spirit, will be resurrected in a living body. That's the hope of Israel. Yesterday I was listening to a podcast. I have all these different ones I listen to. Some of them are history. Some of them are politics. Some of them, I'm not quite sure what they are, but I listen to them anyway. This one I was on had a guest on. His name is David Limbaugh. He's actually Rush Limbaugh's brother. You know that name. And he's written a book. David Limbaugh is a sincere believer. Now, I don't know exactly what stripe he is, but he is certainly an evangelical believer. There would be a lot of things we'd agree with him, and probably some we would disagree. But anyway, he's written a book about Paul's epistles. And one of the hosts of this podcast asked this very insightful question. Is the resurrection necessary for Christianity? What do you think about that question? How would you answer? Before I heard the man answer, here's what I said. Yes, absolutely necessary. And that's what David Limbaugh said. He said, yes, you can't be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. And that's absolutely true. It's very interesting because one of the hosts, who is a fine person in many ways, I enjoy listening to him from week to week, But one of the hosts jumped in with something like this. Well, he says, yeah, you can understand the resurrection in different ways, right? It doesn't have to be a bodily resurrection, does it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. There's no such thing as a non-bodily resurrection. It's not a resurrection. So your spirit is what? It's in a different state. It's in a different place. And that's resurrection. Where's the re part in the resurrection? You know, something has to happen again. The resurrection. That's the faith of Israel. That's the hope of Israel. It's the faith of Abraham. It's what Paul is on trial for. And so here's what I want to say last, appealing to faith among hearers today. The hope of Israel is the hope of the world. When John the Baptist was baptizing people by the River Jordan, there came a day when he saw Jesus walking by. There was a big crowd of people, but Jesus came by. And he said in a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is our hope. It centers in Jesus, in a resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the appeal of the gospel is for everyone who hears Paul's message. Those Jews in Rome that day, Paul pointed them to Jesus, the hope of Israel. Here they are. They're gathering to meet with him. And he's pointing them to the hope of Israel. Now, he's going to have another meeting with them, which we'll be looking at next week. But he's pointing them to Jesus. Through the ages, the church and its preachers have pointed those who hear to Jesus, the hope of the world. And this is what I'm calling you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because this is what our message is about today. The hope of Israel is the hope of all. One day you will die if the Lord doesn't come back. One day you will die. Now you can live after you die if you will receive Jesus as your Savior from your sins. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone here today. If there's somebody here who does not know you as Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would stir up their hearts to believe in the hope of Israel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.